Testament Church. Let's pray, and we'll go from there. Father, we thank you for grace. Thanks tonight again that your word has many things to say to us. And tonight, even again as we look at these different aspects of our relationship to Jesus Christ, tonight the bridegroom and the bride, and we might have some insight, Father, about these things. And again, just glean from your word principles and truths that might encourage our hearts. We thank you for these things, Father. We commit our evening to you. Pray again for the ladies' retreat, those who will travel up tomorrow, as well as our safety up there and back, Father. We ask that you would undertake for all of that, and that this could glorify your Son, Jesus Christ, and as well as your word here tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're looking at the bridegroom and the bride. We've been looking at these for about the last 2 months. And we've looked at a number of them. We're going to look at some more even tonight. Well, what have we seen so far? Well, we know that God is doing something unique today. He has never done before. He's building His church, His ecclesia. He is calling out a people for His name. The church is a called out assembly of sinners who have been saved by grace to become part of God's building project today. Now, of these seven metaphors, we've looked at a number of them. What have we seen so far? Well, is this going to go or not here? I don't know. Is this going to go or not? We'll try this. Come on. Maybe this isn't going to go. I don't know what the deal is here. Come up and help me, somebody. Rescue me. What's the deal? Clicking out. Everything wants to come on at the same time. No. Try it. Yeah, it's not working. Interesting. Oh, there we go. Okay. Thanks, Joe, for bailing me out. We looked at the shepherd and sheep relationship from John chapter 10. Now, Jesus Christ is the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. And those who respond to him in faith and believe that he is who he says he is, that he died on the cross for their sins, they believe in the shepherd, they fall under the good shepherd's care, and they fall into his fold. That's what everyone should want. David said in the Old Testament, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." You have needs, you have cares, you need to be rightly related to the good shepherd, as he is the one that can take care of your needs. Secondly, we looked at the vine and the branches relationship in John 15. This speaks of our need to stay spiritually connected to the Lord Jesus Christ and abide in the vine. When this occurs, the church bears fruit for the vine. He produces the fruit, yet we bear it as we abide and walk with Him. And some produce 30, some 50, and some 100-fold. Thus, apart from abiding, walking in fellowship, we can do absolutely nothing and of eternal value or of significance. So we need to stay what? Welded to the Word so as to be as fruitful as possible in our Christian life. Thirdly, we looked at Christ the High Priest, and believers today, a kingdom of priests from 1 Peter. In this metaphor, Christ is our example, and He's the example of sacrifice, and He was the example of intercession on behalf of others. Thus, as believer priests, we can offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God, our bodies as a living sacrifice, the fruit of our lips in praising God for His goodness and grace, the sacrifice of good works in our life that would glorify Him, that God has ordained that we should walk in them, and the sacrifice of our financial giving as the Lord has directed us in our past. We can also intercede at the throne of grace on behalf of others. God's Word says, "Come boldly to the throne of grace that we might find grace and mercy and help in time of need." I'm really going bad today here. Number four is the cornerstone and the stones in the building metaphor. As believers, we are living stones set in a spiritual temple God is building today. Christ is the key to that metaphor. He is the foundation stone, the cornerstone of that building, wherein the Spirit of God now dwells. Christ, by means of the Holy Spirit, dwells in this temple today. And in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, it says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Last time we looked at Christ the head and believers His body. We are part of this invisible organism or body, and we take our directions and enablement from our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we abide in Him, He accomplishes purposes through His earthly gifted body, the church, you and I. We use this metaphor here, or this illustration of the fact that the head of the church is in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, but we are His hands and feet, and we are on the earth today. And not only are we joined to the head, as these arrows indicate, and the head is joined to us, but we are joined to each the other, which means we need each other in the body of Christ, and we desperately need the head of the church, no doubt about it, because He died to pay for our sins once and for all. This is another metaphor that we looked at, very, very encouraging. Okay? Now tonight, we want to look at the bridegroom and the bride from Ephesians 5, 25 through 31. So if you're there in Ephesians 5, you could turn there. Now what is this metaphor all about? Well, this aspect sets forth Christ's love relationship to the church, what God is doing today, in contrast to what Jehovah's relationship to Israel was in the Old Testament. Israel was Jehovah's unfaithful wife in the Old Testament, while Christ, on the other hand, is Christ's chaste bride in the New Testament. So he's looking at Israel's unfaithful wife and the bride of Christ today, the church today, as his chaste bride. Okay? First point on your handout there is this. This relationship speaks of Christ's love and unity for the church and of the authority and position the church will forever hold with Him in the ages to come. God loves us with an everlasting love. We've been united to Christ through simple faith. And because of that, as the church holds the authority for the Word of God today, and we have a position with Christ as His bride that will forever be held with Him in the ages to come. This is very, very encouraging, and I hope we see this in what I'm going to have to say tonight in regards to these things. Now, I want to mention this. Although Israel had covenants with Jehovah, those will not be fulfilled until a time yet future at the second coming. No covenant will bring them into, notice this now, a heavenly citizenship, that's what we have, and or an eternal marriage with Christ. Two very important aspects. Only the Church of Jesus Christ has that privilege. And this is one of the aspects of this bridegroom and bride relationship seen from Ephesians chapter 5. So what is God doing today? He is building His ecclesia, His church, and this is just another aspect. And tonight we will see it in the bridegroom and the bride of Christ relationship. Now, we mentioned in the past that there are three divisions of people in the human family that we have noted in the past. The Jews, the Gentiles, and the Church of God, or Christians. Now, let's just talk about each of these groups for just a minute. The Jews are the physical descendants of Abraham, who under God's covenant, or law, were promised a land, a seed, and a blessing. Now, look at these covenants in the Old Testament. These are going to be fulfilled, basically, in the kingdom to come. We live in the church today. God is doing something unique in this church today. And this metaphor, the bridegroom is Jesus Christ, and the bride is the church. Every member who's been saved, who's part of that body, is the bride of Christ. Whether you're a man or you're a woman, you're referred to as the bride of Christ. You need to understand that. But all these covenants that God gave, especially from the Abrahamic covenant, had to do with the land, with the seed, and with blessings. Those have not been fulfilled. They've been made with the nation of Israel. They won't be fulfilled until the second coming, when Jesus Christ comes again at that time to establish His kingdom. The nation of Israel then will come into line with His way of thinking. They will accept the Messiah they crucified and sent to the cross. And yet, from this arrow, you can see the church, the true church of Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ, has gotten in on an aspect of this new covenant, because when Christ came and presented Himself as Israel's king, the nation rejected them. See? And that certain people of this age, Jews and Gentiles in the church, have trusted Christ. Thus, the blessings of the new covenant have become theirs in the church age in regards to those things. Yet Israel as a nation rejected their Messiah when He came and He offered Himself as their king in fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies. Let me show you a verse on that. Here's John 1:10-13. Reference to Christ, He was in the world, And the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He was unrecognizable. Why? Because men are spiritually blind. He came to his own, that's the nation of Israel, and his own did not receive him. They rejected him. But here's the good news. But as many as receive him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who trust him. See? Now notice, how does this happen? Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born of God. They're born again into God's family. The minute they believe and when they trust in who he is, his name stands for, excuse me, the fact that he's God who became a man, and that he died on the cross to pay for our sins once and for all. That's the Jews. Now the second group, the Gentiles, are all non-Jews who descended from Adam. Now, the Jews came from Abraham, but the non-Jews descended from Adam. Scripture tells us that all Gentiles are without Christ and thus without God in the world. And we see this here in Ephesians 2, verses 11 and 12. Paul writes to the Ephesian believers and he says, therefore, do you remember that you were once Gentiles in your flesh, in your physical bodies, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision? The Jews have this uncircumcised term. Because Jews were circumcised, they looked at Gentiles as dogs, uncircumcised. They were outside of the covenants of God, see? That at that time you were, how were these Gentiles? Without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. Notice, having no hope and without God in the world. Amazingly. Both Jews and Gentiles need to be saved by grace through faith in Christ. And this is what the church is all about. Saving lost Jews and blind Gentiles and putting them into Jesus Christ. Now if you're in Ephesians 5, back up one page, maybe two pages there, to Ephesians 2 for a minute. And how did this take place? Notice 2:13 and following. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off, that's the Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For Christ himself is our peace, who hath made both, notice, Jews and Gentiles, now one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances that separated the Jews and Gentiles in the past, so as to create in himself, in Christ, one new man, that's the Christian, the third man, from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. Notice that it's the cross that did it, thereby putting to death the enmity, the difference, the hatred. And he came and preached peace to you who are afar off, those are Gentiles, and to those who were near. Both needed to be saved. Both were born dead in trespasses and sins. Both were lost. And that's why we need to come to faith in Christ. We need to believe in his name. We need to receive him as our personal Savior, or we're not Christians. It doesn't matter if you went to a church all your life and you were raised in, quote, a Christian church. What matters is, when did you believe on him for yourself? When did you receive him at a point in time to be saved? And that's the only way anyone's ever saved. I was baptized, catechized, and confirmed in a church, but I was on my way to hell. Someone had to explain to me what Christ did, sit me down and say, Dave, you're a lost sinner. Now, I knew that because of how I lived my life. It was pretty wild and reckless. But at the same time, I thought, if I could just pull myself up by my own bootstraps and, you know, try to quit smoking, swearing, and drinking, I'd probably make it. God says, you'll never make it, Dave. You need to trust Christ. And I finally saw that and trusted him as my personal Savior who died for me and rose again. And that's what you need to do. So this third group now, the Christians, and this is not on your handout, I'm just rattling off here, are those who have come to Christ by faith and are justified or declared righteous by faith alone in Christ alone. They are part of the church, the bride of Christ, a called out elect assembly or body that God is calling out of the world today for Christ the bridegroom. He is seeking a bride. We're going to talk about that in our message tonight. And how do we get in on it? Chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. This is how. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of your doing of what you can do, it is rather the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Okay? So, Christ now is the bridegroom, and Christ is the bride, and this metaphor, that is set forth in chapter 5, you might want to turn there now, in verses 25 through 31. And we went over this with Scott here a little bit ago, but I'm going to go over some of these principles again tonight. Let's look at 5:25 and read through 31. And this is a metaphor on how men are to treat their wives like Christ treated the church. Okay? Husbands, 25, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify, set her apart, and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought husbands to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does for the church. See the analogy there? For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh in the eyes of God. Okay? So what are we saying here? Like Christ, the husband's responsibility is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Okay? Now the question you might be asking is how are we to do that? Well, we are to take the lead in our homes. Now these are just some summations of what Scott told us and taught us when he was here. So I'm going to go over these rather quickly, just as a review, and you can think this through. Men, are you taking the lead in your homes? And why is that? That we're to do that. It's because this has been divinely designated. We've been designated as the head in our homes. Well, what will taking the lead require? That's a good question. To take the lead. I mean, just, you know, pull my authority out and do it? And I think, no, this requires the need for spiritual maturity, okay, on the part of men. That must be true for husbands to do this effectively. And Scott made this statement, I wrote it down in my notes. Little boys make poor husbands. Ladies, when you think about marrying some dude who thinks he's a big shot, but he hasn't spiritually matured, he will make a poor husband because he doesn't know how to treat you. He hasn't grown up. He's still a little boy. Okay? And that means you may have grown past puberty, but if you have not grown up spiritually speaking, you're not going to be able to cut the mustard what God wants. Thus, are you relatively spiritually mature is the question. And I use that term relative maturity because no one here is fully mature, including your pastor. Okay? Let's talk about this sanctification process a little bit. I put a couple of charts up here. You know, sanctification is the process whereby we are set apart when we come to faith in Christ. And we have a positional sanctification, a practical, experiential, and progressive sanctification, and an ultimate sanctification. Positionally, when we trusted Christ as our personal Savior by faith, we now have a standing before God, which is positionally righteous. God imputes to us the righteousness of Christ and declares us right with Him. We are said to be in Christ. Romans 6, 1-10 talks about this positional aspect on how we were set apart and placed into Jesus Christ. But in our Christian life, second tense here, there is this experiential, practical, and progressive aspect. This is our condition before our fellow man. And although we're positionally righteous, we are oftentimes conditionally unrighteous. And I'm going to show you that in this next chart here in just a minute. And thus there is this process of putting in our time so that we can spiritually mature and grow to be what God would have us to be. Practically, progressively, experientially, because God has already positionally given us righteous. The moment we put our faith in Christ, the moment we believed we were saved, we were set apart positionally. God sees us in His Son. He sees us perfect. But we are not always perfect in our walk. A number of factors go into this, because when we got saved, we retained this old sin nature, which wants to have has an affinity for the world, for doing its own thing. Yes, we got the Holy Spirit. Yes, we got new life in Christ. And through these, this conflict between the Holy Spirit and the sin nature, and through time, and through our position, our yieldedness, our freedom from sin's control, and walking under the Spirit's enablement, we can mature practically, progressively, and experientially in the Christian life. So that's one aspect to know that God sees you in Christ. It's another aspect for you now to make this a reality in your life through this second tense. And one day, ultimately, we're going to be so set apart, we're going to be in the future, we're going to be like Him, 1 John 3:2. We're going to be conformed into His image, Romans 8:29. We're going to be without spot or wrinkles or blemishes, Ephesians 5:27. Glorified with Christ. Nobody in this room has made this die, because we wouldn't be here if that was true. We're somewhere below this, and oftentimes we're farther down this chart than we think we are. And that's why, ladies, if you're going to marry a guy who's a little boy yet, you're not going to go far. He's not going to be able to lead you and give you the direction, because he doesn't have enough of the Word of God between his ears to accomplish that task. And when things don't go the way he wants it to go, that old sin nature is going to rev up, and he's not going to yield to the Spirit of God. He's going to call his own shots in regards to that. So how does this work practically? Let's take this middle section and let's pull this out a minute. And this chart is going to set forth the fact that man by nature is basically sinful. Secondly, God is absolutely righteous. How do we ever attain to the righteousness of God? Through faith alone, in Christ alone. The moment we believe, we have that positional righteousness, God now justifies us. That's justification. Boom, in a moment of time, we are now declared righteous with God. Okay? But in before our fellow man, we still have these sinful tendencies, because although we're positioned in righteous, we're practically unrighteous. Okay? Now this is our position, our little sanctification, our standing and our position before God. And in reality, this is our practical, experiential sanctification. We start off as a spiritual babe, we move on to spiritual adolescence, and then on to adulthood in the Christian life. That's what that last graph I showed you really set forth, and we're trying to understand this. So God sees me in His Son, positionally sanctified and set apart. I'm as righteous as God is righteous. That's why God accepts me. It took place the moment I believed in Christ, I was justified. Now there's this process that's going on in my Christian life and your Christian life that we need to understand about this. What does this involve? It involves the Holy Spirit indwelling us and our yieldedness to the Holy Spirit. It involves us the intake of the Word of God. Are we learning God's Word? It involves being yielded to the Lord and depending upon Him so that we can go from spiritual infancy, and you might have got saved at 60, but God says you're still a baby in Christ. Or you may have been saved for 10 years and you're still young here in your young adolescent years. You don't expect much from a 10-year-old in the physical realm. So we shouldn't expect a whole lot from a 10-year-old in the spiritual realm. Now, it's not exactly the same, and I'm thinking if people are taking in the Word of God and yielding to the Spirit of God, they can be farther along than this guy happens to be right here. Okay? But something that's important here to understand is, notice as you put your time in and you mature, the distance between your positional righteousness and your practical righteousness narrows. When you were first saved, notice the difference between your practical righteousness, you didn't hardly have any, and your positional righteousness. It was tremendous. And that's why through spiritual growth, through the Spirit of God's enabling, taking in the Word of God, yielding to the Lord, I should be more spiritually mature now than I was when I first got saved as a spiritual babe in my Christian life. And that's what this arrow is trying to point out. Notice our condition here is beginning to get closer to our position in Christ. Understand that? This is our standing. This is how God sees us. This is our state. This is how we really are. Okay? So, once I've grown in Christ, now I'm less like the world than I was when I got started, because I'm more like Jesus Christ. And there's more practical righteousness in my life. Does that make sense? And one day, when third ten sanctification happens, that's ultimate sanctification, my standing and state will match. I'll be with the Lord. But nobody is here in this room. You follow me on this? Are you understanding what I'm saying? I hope you are, because this is very, very important. So as we think of this, And I'm addressing the men here. Men, are you growing in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ? These are some of the points that Scott taught us. Okay? Are you hearing and applying God's Word regularly? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Are you a positive spiritual influence in your home? No, I'm a dud. You know, my wife thinks I'm a dud. I don't do anything. Well, then you need to start hearing God's Word. You need to start taking in the Word of God. You need to start growing in grace. Okay? Do you oversee the direction and function of your home physically as well as spiritually? Okay? These are things that Scott taught us. Do your kids know that you love and cherish your wife? Or can they tell by how you talk to her that they're not sure you do? Because you're battling all the time. Okay? Are you physically providing for your homes and your families? And this is part of the will of God for men to do that. And that's why men usually work and women don't. But today more and more women are working, and I understand that sometimes has to be. Are you tenderly and caringly loving your wife? Man, that's a good question. That's a real loaded, huh? Ouch. Are you meeting her need for companionship? This is what she wants, as well as her sexual fulfillment. No, I major in this, but she wants this. And if you give her this, that'll be there. That's what Scott taught. That's exactly true. That's exactly true. If you're your wife's best friend and you're willing to visit with her and talk with her and meet her needs and cherish her, she'll provide that sexual fulfillment for you as you can provide it for her by God's amazing grace. Okay? So the next question is, what is the husband responsible for in the home? And Scott told us that we're responsible for everything. Why is that? Because you are the divinely designated head in your home. That's why. Question. Men, do you feel the weight of the responsibility? And how will this ever be true of you? Okay? And that's why, husbands, you need to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. How will this ever be true of you? Only by learning to think biblically. Okay? You need to download or upload the Word of God into your mind according to God's Word, and then dwell with your bride as heirs together of the grace of life. Dwelling with her means that you know her. You know what she likes and what she doesn't like, and you don't push those buttons she doesn't like. And ladies, I'd say to you, you don't push those buttons your husband doesn't like, because it works both ways. And sometimes we can just push each other's buttons and drive each other crazy. But all of this, again, friends, now, reflects the bridegroom-bride concept, that which Christ is to the church. What is He? A loving leader that cares for and nurtures His bride, the church. Okay? Now, and again, this brings us right back to the sanctification process. If we're going to mature spiritually, it will have to be by the Word of God. It will have to be through the Spirit of God. It will have to be as we are willing to yield to the Lord and understand we're freed from sin's control. We don't have to yield to our sin nature. We can yield to God and have victory in our Christian life practically, experientially, day by day as we walk with the Lord and depend upon Him. Now, this whole love concept is taught in the Song of Solomon. And I'm going to read some things to you tonight that I don't have you can see my backside of my handout. It's really loaded. But if you turn in your Bibles to the Song of Solomon, I never go to this book. Well, we're not going to read any verses, but we're going to read the introduction. So let's go there. It's between Ecclesiastes and Isaiah in your Bible. The Song of Solomon is about romantic love between Shulamite, a peasant girl, who works in a vineyard outside the palace in Jerusalem, and a shepherd who she randomly meets and falls in love with. It illustrates Christ's love for the church, but was probably written about Jehovah's love for His people, Israel. Two characters are involved here, Shulamite and Solomon, who is David's son. So let's read here this introduction. I'll read it to you, and you can just kind of follow along if you have a Scofield Bible like mine. The theme, the beloved. Nowhere in Scripture does the unscriptural mind tread upon ground so mysterious and incomprehensible as in this book, where saintly men and women throughout the ages have found it a source of pure, exquisite delight, that the love of the divine bridegroom, notice that word there, symbolized here by Solomon's love for the Shulamite maiden, should follow the analogy of the marriage relationship seems only evil to minds that are so ascetic that marital desire itself appears to them to be unholy. The book is the expression of pure marital love as ordained by God in creation, and the vindication of that love against both asceticism and lust. In other words, you know, you're just pulling away from everyone or you're just going for all you can grab. The true profanations of the holiness of marriage. Its interpretation is threefold, and here they are. One, as a vivid unfolding of Solomon's love for Shulamite, the girl. Two, as a figurative revelation of God's love for His covenant people, Israel, the wife of the Lord, and you can see the verses there to back that up. And number three, this is what I want you to look at and understand, as an allegory of Christ's love for His heavenly bride, the church. Now this is Old Testament, so it's probably more about Jehovah and Israel, but again, you can see this in this passage, and we'll look at some of these verses, and some we've already looked at. The Song of Solomon is also known as the Canticles, inasmuch as it contains a number of lyrics or canticles. These songs do not tell a connected story. The narrative may be discovered by piecing together the details from the various conversations and incidents in the book. In this short writing, which contains at least 15 geographical references, there are many exquisite expressions that describe the loveliness of womanhood and the beauty of nature. Now I'm going to read you something here that I found that summarizes the book of the Song of Solomon, so you know what it's about, and if you read it, it might be hard for you to piece all that together. I would think you need a good commentary if you're going to read this and try to get something out of it. But here's what this one writer said. Of the most beautiful pictures of the church is that of Christ's bride. The story behind the Song of Solomon illustrates this symbol admirably. It seems that in the Song of Solomon, a young girl falls in love with a simple shepherd. The more they are together, the more they realize their love is growing. The young lady feels unworthy of this person's love because she has spent so much time working in the vineyard next to the palace of the king that her skin has become quite darkened. She's probably almost black from the sun. The shepherd must go away for a time, but he promises this young lady that he will soon return and take her for his wife. Okay? She counts the days before he is to return, not knowing for sure exactly when that will be. One day, she is working in the vineyard, and she sees the entourage of the king approaching with the king close behind. Again, she is embarrassed because she has never really seen the king. She is shocked as the king approaches her, and even more shocked as she realizes that this is the same person who had come dressed as a shepherd earlier. I mean, she's flabbergasted. Her shepherd is the king, and he is coming to claim her for his own. She becomes his bride and goes to live in his palace for the rest of her life. Now, that's a love story, friends, right there, amazingly. This is exactly the idea that the Bible presents concerning Jesus Christ now. This is my point. It's an analogy, see? He came the first time as a simple shepherd seeking a bride. Okay? But when he returns, he will be coming as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to take his bride to his heavenly palace forever. Now you catch that? What's happening here? What's going on? So you see that now in the Song of Solomon. And again, it's this picture of Christ and the church. Now let's go to John chapter 14. Okay? Sorry we didn't read any verses there, but I tried to read some and I need to read it with a commentary myself. So I don't have a lot to read to you there. Now, also on your handout there, I put on the bottom or on the back side here, with a lot of space for you to write whatever you want to write here. Reynolds Showers has written this little tract of this little letter called Behold, the Bridegroom Comes. And I'm going to be reading from this, and it's going to again give this illustration, not necessarily of Shulamite and Solomon, but again of this love of a bridegroom seeking a bride, and then him going away, and then him coming back towards her. I don't know if you ever read this before, but it's very, very good. But let's go to John 14 first, and let's read three verses here. You know, God gives a comforting promise here in John 14. He's told his disciples that he is about to leave them, and they're just devastated by that. Okay, John 14, verses 1, 2, and 3. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going away to prepare a place for you." And this is kind of a sequel to what the shepherd told Shulamite. He was going away, but he'd come back. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Okay? So we have this idea, and we have these first three verses that are set forth here. And this is all, again, a picture of the Jewish marriage custom. Let me read from this tract here, and I'll read some other things that I've written down here. Those who lived in the modern Western world do not catch the significance of Jesus' promise in John 14, 1 through 3. This is due to the fact that in his promise, Jesus was drawing an analogy from Jewish marriage customs in biblical times. Since this is so, those marriage customs must be examined if one is to grasp the significance of this promise. The first major step in a Jewish marriage was the betrothal. Betrothal involved the establishment of a marriage covenant. By Jesus' time, it was usual for such a covenant to be established as a result of the prospective bridegroom taking the initiative. The prospective bridegroom would travel from his father's house to a home of the prospective bride. There he would negotiate with the father of the young woman to determine the price, the mohar, that he must pay to purchase this bride. Once the bridegroom paid the purchase price, the marriage covenant was thereby established, and the young man and the woman were regarded as to be husband and wife, even though they hadn't come together yet. From that moment on, the bride was declared to be consecrated, sanctified, set apart. And this is a positional type sanctification that the church has today as the bride of Christ. We're righteous in that position, okay? As a symbol of the covenant relationship that had been established, the groom and bride would drink from a cup of wine over a betrothal benediction that had been pronounced. After the marriage covenant had been established, the groom would then leave the home of the bride, return to his father's house, which Jesus is doing here in John 14, and there he would remain from his bride for a period of 12 months. This period of separation afforded the bride time to gather her trousseau and to prepare for married life. The groom occupied himself with the preparation of living accommodations in his father's house, to which he would bring his bride. At the end of the period of separation, the groom would come to take his bride to live with him. The taking of the bride usually took place at night. The groom, best man, and other male escorts would leave the groom's father's house and conduct a torchlight procession to the home of the bride. Although the bride was expecting her groom to come for her, she did not know the exact timing of his coming, like we don't know the time the Lord's coming for us. As a result, the groom's arrival would be preceded with a shout. This shout would forewarn the bride to be prepared for the coming of the groom. After the groom received the bride together with her female attendants, the enlarged wedding party would return from the bride's home to the groom's father's house. Upon arrival there, the wedding party would find that the wedding guests had assembled already. Shortly after the arrival, the bride and groom would be escorted by the other members of the wedding party to the bridal chamber, the huppah. Prior to entering the chamber, the bride remained veiled so that no one could see her face, while the groomsmen and bridesmaid would wait outside. The bride and groom would enter the bridal chamber alone. There, in the privacy of that place, they would enter into physical union for the first time, thereby consummating the marriage that had been covenanted earlier with that betrothal. After the marriage was consummated, the groom would announce the consummation to the other members of the wedding party waiting outside the chamber, John 3:29. These people would pass on the news of the marital union to the wedding guests, and upon receiving this good news, the wedding guests would feast and make merry for the next 7 days. What a party, huh? During the 7 days of the wedding festival, which were sometimes called the 7 days of the huppah, the bride remained hidden in the bridal chamber. And at the conclusion of these 7 days, the groom would bring his bride out of the bridal chamber, now with her veil removed, so that all could see who his bride was. Okay? So here we've set forth a number of principles here. And I'm going to continue to read a number of things here and show you some other verses as we go along and what we're going to understand about this. Okay? Now that the marriage custom has been considered, it is essential for us that this analogy be examined in greater detail. Now, in what ways was Jesus' promise in John 14, 1 through 3, analogous with the Jewish marriage wedding customs? Now, I'm going away, Jesus says, but I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Well, we already read Ephesians 5, 25 through 31, that talks about Christ's love for the church, our love for our wives should be like Christ's love for the church. The Jewish bridegroom took the initiative for marriage by leaving his father's house to seek a bride. So Jesus left heaven to come to earth via the incarnation 2,000 years ago, seeking a bride for himself. And that's why we need to understand that he came to this world seeking this bride. On the night which Jesus made his promise in John 14, these verses we looked at, he also instituted communion. And as he passed the cup of wine to his disciples, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Matter of fact, we should just probably turn to 1 Corinthians and look at that. But I'm going to read those verses to you later when we have communion here. First Corinthians 11. Verse 25, "In the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying," this is in the upper room, "this cup is the new covenant in my blood." God was making a marriage covenant for a bride. What was the price going to be? His blood. Okay? "And this do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Okay? So this was his way of saying that he would establish a new covenant through the shedding of his blood on Calvary's cross. Thus, parallel to the custom of the Jewish groom paying a price to purchase his bride, Jesus paid a price to purchase his bride, the church. What was that price? The precious blood of Christ. Go with me to 1 Peter here and look at that verse with me. 1 Peter. I think this is the best way to portray this bridegroom and bride relationship here by setting this forth here. 1 Peter 1:18 says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Notice, he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. He knew he would go to the cross before he ever created the world, but was manifest in these last times to do that. So he came seeking a bride. It was because of this purchase price that Paul wrote the following to the members of the church. "Do you not know that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body." Now, analogous with the Jewish bride being declared to be sanctified and set apart exclusively for her groom once the marriage covenant was established, the church has been declared to be sanctified or set apart exclusively for Christ. This speaks of this positional sanctification. We have a standing before God which is absolutely and positionally perfect. Okay? God sees the church, His bride, in regards to that very thing. Let's go look at Ephesians 5 here. Again, back up. We'll glance at some verses and we'll kind of motor through here. Excuse me. The word sanctify, again, means to be set apart. So in Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Why? "That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. That he might one day present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy without blemish." So when we trusted Christ by faith, we were set apart and given a positional righteousness Now it's through the Word of God, as we're taught that, that we can practically, progressively, and experientially be set apart and become mature. Because one day we're going to be without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish. That's yet future. So there's a sanctification process that's going on through all of this. Now as I think of that, go with me to 1 Corinthians. Take a left here. And let's look at this word sanctify again in 1 Corinthians 1. You have to realize the Corinthians were not spiritually minded. They oftentimes lived this second tense of sanctification under the power of the sin nature. Although Paul addressed with them a number of times their need, and he sets forth here in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians the fact that they were positionally sanctified. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, 2. He's writing here to the church of God, which is at Corinth, there's their physical address, to those who are sanctified, that's a perfect passive. They've been set apart once and for all, spiritual address, in Christ Jesus. They're called saints with all those, with all who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So these Corinthians, although in their Christian life were not always being set apart and not always holy like they should be, they had a positional righteousness given to them because they had trusted Christ. Go with me to chapter 6 now, 1 Corinthians. Here in chapter 6, Paul mentions this sanctification again, and he says in verse 9 and following, "Do you not know, Corinthians, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And this is the point here. These saints were righteous positionally, but he's saying the unrighteous are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Now notice what he says in verse 11. "And such were in your past some of you. But you were washed at the point of salvation. You were positionally sanctified at the point of salvation. But you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God." See that? So here there's this sanctification process. They were being set up, set apart here. Okay? In the same way that a cup of wine served as a symbol of the marriage covenant through which the Jewish groom obtained his bride, so the cup of communion that we're going to have here in a minute serves as a symbol of the covenant through which Christ has ordained the church. And we looked at that verse in 1 Corinthians 11:25. It's a new covenant in my blood. What does that refer to? That refers to the fact that Christ died to give us positional righteousness when we put our faith in Christ alone. Okay? Hope you can see that. Just as the Jewish groom left the house of his bride and returned to his father's house after the marriage covenant had been established, so Jesus left earth, John 14, we looked at, the home of the church, and returned to his father's house in heaven after he had established a new covenant and been risen from the dead. Okay? So where is Christ today? Christ is exalted at the Father's right hand. He's in heaven. See? And that's because He paid for our sins on Calvary's cross. He's ascended to the Father's right hand. And again, this sets forth the fact that believers one day will be caught up. They will be rewarded. The Antichrist will rule during the tribulation to come. And Christ will return and will return with Him yet in the future here. So here's another picture of this. Again, we live in the church age, Revelation 2 and 3. This comes out of the Revelation series. And yet, the church now, through death or through the rapture, is going to be in heaven, okay? And Christ has gone to heaven ahead of us, and He has the Spirit of God working on the earth today to convict people of sin. And when they trust Christ, they're again set apart in Jesus Christ, okay? So He's going to come for us here at the rapture and catch us away here, okay? That's my next point, I believe, here on my thought here. In correspondence to the period of separation between the Jewish groom and the bride, Christ has remained separate from the church for over 1900 years. And that is, again, this church period time. From the time that He ascended to heaven, He has been separate. And that story, it was for a year. that he would be separate. So there's this analogy going on that I hope you're putting together. The church is now living in that period of separation. We're separated from Christ, but by faith, we have union with him. Parallel to the custom of the Jewish groom preparing living accommodations for his bride in his father's house during the time of separation, Christ has been preparing living accommodations for the church in his father's house in heaven. And how do we know that? Because John 14:2 says, "In my father's house are many mansions, places to live. If it were not so, I have told you, I'm going there to prepare a place for you." Okay? Are we seeing this parallel here, the bride and Christ? In the same manner as the Jewish groom came to take the bride to live with him at the end of the period of separation, so Christ will come to take the church to live with him at the end of his period of separation from the church. And we see that in verse 3. "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again," Jesus promised in John 14, "to receive you to myself." Why? "That where I am in heaven, there you may be also." He's telling his bride, and at this time it's only made up of these 11 disciples. They're going to be the bride of Christ, and they're not even the bride of Christ yet because he hasn't died and risen and ascended to heaven, and the Spirit of God hasn't come to baptize them into Christ. I hope you're catching that and seeing all that. Just as the taking of the Jewish bride was accomplished by the procession of the groom and male escorts from the groom's father's house to the home of the bride, so the taking of the church will be accomplished by a procession of Christ and his angelic escort from the Father's house in heaven to the home of the church. And this is seen here in at this particular time. Christ is in heaven. He's going to come out of heaven in the clouds and catch us away. 1 Thessalonians, okay? And he wants to have fellowship with us in heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise to meet him first." We need to understand that. Okay? Analogous with the Jewish bride not knowing the exact time of the groom's coming for her, the church does not know the exact time of Christ's coming for her. Okay? In the same way that the Jewish groom's arrival was preceded by a shout, so Christ's arrival to take the church will be preceded by a shout. It mentions it right here in this verse, with a shout. Similar to the Jewish bride's return with the groom to his father's house after her departure from her house, the church will return with Christ to his father's house in heaven after she is snatched from the earth to meet him in the air. And we see that in this verse as well. "Then we who are alive shall and remain shall be caught up, snatched up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." That makes sense? And parallel that, again, this is the fulfillment of this first prediction. This is the first mention of the rapture in the New Testament by Christ, fulfilled in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. I hope you can understand and see that. "In the same manner as the Jews' wedding party found wedding guests assembled in the groom's father's house when they arrive, so Christ and the church will find the souls, not the bodies, but the souls of Old Testament saints assembled in heaven when they arrive. These souls will serve as wedding guests for our wedding party in heaven. Parallel to the custom of the Jewish groom and the bride entering into physical union after their arrival at the groom's father's house, thereby consummating their marriage that had been covenanted early, Christ and the church will experience another aspect of spiritual union after their arrival in heaven. Now, I say that because we already have union with Christ. Remember? And here we are. Our standing is the fact that this picture indicates that God sees us now perfect, but it's in His Son. We are in Christ positionally, and Christ is in us via the Holy Spirit. So there's this union and this oneness that we already enjoy, but there's probably going to be some other aspect of this spiritual union after our arrival at the Father's home in heaven, thereby consummating the relationship that had been covenanted earlier. Now, I don't think it's going to be a physical act. That's for this life, not for that life. Okay? In correspondence with Jesus' bride remaining hidden in the bridal chamber for a period of 7 days after the arrival at the groom's father's house. The church will remain hidden for a period of 7 years, the tribulation period, after arrival at Christ's father's house in heaven. Okay? That's the tribulation period. While the 7 year tribulation period is taking place on earth, the church will be in heaven, totally hidden from the sight of those living on earth. And just as the Jewish groom brought the bride out of the bridal chamber at the conclusion of the 7 days with her veil removed, so all could see who this bride was, so Christ will bring out the church out of heaven at his second coming, at the conclusion of the 7 year tribulation period, in view of all who are, so that people can see who the true church is. And here's what's happening again. Christ came out of heaven 2,000 years ago in search of a bride. He covenanted the price of that bride and laid down a dowry by shedding his blood on Calvary's cross. He's gone back to heaven now. He sent the Spirit of God to convict the church, to draw people to himself. And again, through a personal witness, people get saved and become part of the church of Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ. Where's our bridegroom? He's in heaven. Okay? Right now, he's gone back. He's preparing a place for us in heaven. That make sense? He's going to come again, though, and catch us away here at the rapture and take his bride to heaven. And then for 7 years, the bride will remain hidden during the tribulation period. And then they will come back with Christ at the second coming so that all can see who the true believers are. And this is the best thing I could find that could show this bridegroom-bride relationship. I hope you understand and see that. Look at Colossians 3, 3 and 4. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. There's kind of a reference to that time period in heaven. Okay? When Christ, who is our life, appears, the second coming, then you will also appear with Him in glory, in a glorified state for all to see. I added a few things there just to kind of get you to see and understand all that I've been saying here in regards to these things. Okay? So what's the significance of this analogy? What does all this mean to you today? Okay? Alright? So here we are. We're running out of time. I've got to cover a couple of points here. First of all, are you part of the bride of Christ? Have you been saved once and for all? That's an amazing thing, friends. To not know you're saved, but to know that Jesus died upon the cross. It's absolutely amazing. If you've never taken Jesus Christ personally to be your Savior from sin, it has great significance for you. Christ came to this earth and died on a cross for the purpose of paying the penalty for your sins. Through the shedding of His blood, He paid the price necessary to purchase you to be part of His bride, the church. He thereby established a new covenant through which you can enter into special relationship with Him by faith. And every time the gospel is presented, and you have a chance to tell someone about that, Christ is, in essence, proposing to that person marriage as His bride. And that's why religion's approach is that we have to do works to get to heaven, but no, Christ paid for our sins once and for all. Christ said it's finished on the cross. Here's Christ's marriage proposal to all sinners. It could go like this. I, Jesus, take thee, sinner, to be my bride. I promise and covenant before God the Father and these witnesses to be thy loving and faithful Savior and bridegroom. I underline that so you can see that. In sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, in joy and sorrow, in faithfulness and waywardness, for time, the rest of our physical lives, and for eternity. Think about that. Here you are, part of the bride of Christ. You've responded to this invitation. If you've been saved by God's amazing grace, that's absolutely wonderful for you, for me, for all people that can know this, that they're saved once and for all. I got to look at my notes and see where I'm at here. I kind of lost my spot here. If you don't accept the proposal, you have nothing but the lake of fire to look forward to. You know, people suffering forever in the lake of fire. That's not good. But secondly, if you've received Christ as your Savior, you could still be unfaithful to Him in incarnality and commit spiritual adultery. Believers do that all the time. Okay? You know, James 4 says it this way. You adulterers and adulteresses, who's he talking to? Believers, okay? The bride of Christ. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. We commit spiritual adultery. We might not think we'd ever do physical adultery, but anytime anything comes between us and God and we get carnal, we're committing spiritual adultery. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 in your Bibles. I'm almost done here, so I got to keep plugging. In 2 Corinthians 11, again, these Corinthians were not known for their spirituality, but their carnality. Paul says in 11, 2 and 3, he says, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband. Who's that? Christ. That I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ at that marriage day. But I fear, lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds can be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ, so that we can then commit spiritual adultery as unfaithful believers and be when we're in carnality. That's true for you, and that's true for me. We need to understand that. Here's another verse. James 1:27. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. The world wants to spot you. Dirty. Why? Because the world thinks different than we think by nature. There's just no doubt about that. 1 John 2:15-17. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world's passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God, he's going to abide forever and be what God would have you to be and me to be. Spiritual unfaithfulness needs to be confessed so fellowship with God can be restored. That's why 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, this is believers, the Apostle John included himself in this we. If we, John himself, says confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we have been unfaithful as his children, we can confess our sins and look to the Lord to renew our relationship and walk with him again. If we are faithless, yet he remains faithful, he cannot deny himself. Praise God for that statement. Right, guys? Tells? Absolutely. Thus the Holy Spirit now is God's pledge to you that you belong to him for time and for eternity. Look at 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. That's good news for you, and that's good news for me, friends. No wonder Paul got after the carnal Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 again, 17 through 20, I'll back it up. But he was joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. So he says in light of that, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. And then he just kind of rebukes him, and I can just hear Paul raising his voice and yelling at the Corinthians. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price. Christ died for you. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Absolutely amazing. I hope, friends, that this story and what I said about the Song of Solomon and Shulamite, here she had met this shepherd guy, didn't even know it was the king because he was dressed as a shepherd, a picture of Christ in his first coming. He goes away, he comes back, he is the king, and he marries her and goes off. That's the picture of us with the church. You sense that and see that? And that's why, you know, this bride and relationship to the bridegroom is absolutely a wonderful relationship. I don't think I have any more here. I don't think I'm done. And I think I need to be done. So let's pray. We'll look to the Lord. I'm going to read some scripture, and then we're going to pass out the communion elements here. But again, this is some good stuff that I mentioned tonight. I didn't have many notes on that back page for you to even fill out. I just thought you could listen and take it in and think about it. And if you wanted to get this this little track, you can go to Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry, and you can get Behold the Bridegroom Comes, and you can get a copy of your own. I've had this for a long time, I think when Rennie Showers came to Duluth. So, but let's reflect as we think of communion tonight on the love of Christ as His bride and the church, the unity that we have. Once we're in Christ, we're unified forever. And the position that God has given us to be the bride of Christ and the communion that we can enjoy with Him by faith. Let's pray, and then I'll read some verses. Father, we thank You again for Your matchless grace, and thanks for the opportunity for us to come tonight to hear the Word of God. We pray that this study was really different from other studies that I've done, and I was relying heavily on the stories about the Song of Solomon, as well as this track or this little letter that Reynolds Showers has written, and paralleling marriage, the Jewish marriage, Father, to Christ coming and seeking a bride. But I trust, Father, we see this analogy and we understand that God wants us to be pure. He wants us to be right. He wants us to walk in fellowship. He doesn't want us to be conformed to this world. He wants us to be transformed. Thank You again for that. And maybe just think about again the fact that Christ came here seeking a bride, and by the grace of God, we saw the truth of the gospel. We responded in faith, and now we are part of the bride of Christ and will be forever. We'll be with Christ. Where He goes, we go. When He comes back, we're coming back with Him because we are His bride. We thank You for that, Father. I'll give you, friends, a few moments for some silent prayer.